done this for a while, so I want to read you a couple of things out of this book, Inspired Evidence, Only One Reality. Good for our youngsters to hear these kind of things, especially from what they learn and what they hear in what they hear in school. Good things about nature, biology, and such like that. So I want to read a couple, and next to the last one is going to have to do with actually the message today. Did you know that the koala feeds on eucalyptus leaves, which happen to be poisonous? Yet the koalas make their homes in these very trees, eating the poisonous leaves for nourishment and water. As a matter of fact, that's all koalas will eat. When koalas are put into zoos, great quantities of the poisonous leaves must be shipped in to keep them alive. The koalas eat so many eucalyptus leaves that they take on the smell of a eucalyptus-flavored cough drop. How does the koala survive while eating poison all day long? The answer is its digestive system. Koalas, like many other mammals, cannot digest the cellulose in the leaves. Therefore, they depend on microorganisms within their intestines to digest them. The place where the small and large intestine converge is the cecum. The cecum functions as a fermentation chamber where microbes digest the cellulose. Unique to the koala bear is a specially designed cecum containing bacteria that neutralize the poison found in the eucalyptus leaves. Why would these poison-neutralizing microbes exist in the koalas if they were not eating these poisonous leaves? And even if the koala had these microbes, which koala would volunteer first to eat these leaves when other creatures died every time they ingested the leaves? This cecum with the neutralizing microbes and the koala bear's instinct to eat poisonous leaves, you think that happened by chance? By evolution? I don't think so, not hardly. It had to have been created at the same time. Therefore, God designed it that way. Isn't it wonderful to see God's fingerprint in the cough drop bear, which actually we know a koala is not a bear, too. It's a marsupial. Here's one. I thought about this one when I was reading it when Tina showed little Sydney with the that she was a little unhappy because the caterpillar went into a cocoon. How do evolutionists explain metamorphosis? They don't even try. Metamorphosis begins with the mother butterfly laying an egg. The egg soon hatches into a hungry caterpillar. The caterpillar eats and eats and eats until it becomes a fat, wingless, worm-like creature. Then it does the craziest thing imaginable. The critter seals itself into a chrysalis, a cocoon, and turns itself into caterpillar soup. Within the chrysalis, everything liquefies. The caterpillar's legs, its chewing mouth, its skin, its eyes, everything. Within this liquid, a few cells start to move. Soon, some of the cells form into wings. Others turn into legs or antennas. or a sucking mouth, or eyes, and so on. Eventually, a completely new creature emerges from the chrysalis. A butterfly. How does caterpillar soup know how to turn into a delicate butterfly? Evolutionary scientists don't have a clue. All they can say is that the instructions for the new creatures are programmed within the caterpillars. Now think of this. Evolutionary scientists say that instructions for the new creatures are programmed within the caterpillars. How does chance program anything? This explains nothing. When we see a program, we know there must be a programmer, right? This programmer is God the Creator. He is the one who programmed all this information into the caterpillar soup. To believe that a butterfly's life cycle happened by chance mutations is remarkable. To believe that this process independently developed hundreds of times, there are easily that many different types of insects which undergo metamorphosis is beyond credibility. Who programmed the crawling, chewing caterpillar to become caterpillar soup and change into a flying butterfly? Who did that? Chance? Nobody? No. I think the Lord did that, huh? Well, that brings us to this morning's text. We're going to look at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 13 this morning. We come now on our journey in Mark's gospel to what I believe is one of the most intriguing encounters in the life of Christ. An intriguing encounter on a mountain with Jesus, Peter, James, and John, what we might call the Lord's inner circle of the apostles. And this intriguing encounter is an encounter that Peter, James, and John don't understand. And here's the interesting thing. As well, many people today, many of us in the church don't understand this. In fact, I would dare say that this particular instance and encounter in the life of our Lord, we read it, we have read it, but don't really take that much notice about it. And it's not often preached on. Even all my years of growing up in the church and in Bible college and that, I can't remember a message on this particular passage and what occurred here. One thing I believe the reason is because Peter, James, and John and the disciples of Jesus' day would understand somewhat what is going on. Not per se the relevance of it, but the historical and the Old Testament allusions around it, which we often don't think about. But they would know it. And I think that's one of the reasons why it's often not touched, is because it's not really that easy to come to grips with. But it is important to do so. Now, it's still the summer, and late summer of 29 A.D., the Lord has approximately maybe 7 to 9 months before his last Passover, before the crucifixion. And the text tells us it occurred 6 days after the events in Caesarea Philippi. You remember Peter's confession and him rebuking the Lord, and then the Lord rebuking him. And then what Jesus said about what I spoke about last week in the message about denial of self. Now, if you want to look, the parallel passages for this encounter are found in Luke chapter 9, verses 28 through 36, and Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Now, and as we go through Mark's account this morning, I'm going to refer from time to time to these parallel passages, specifically Matthew and Luke, but specifically Luke. And the first thing that we notice the difference is when you look at these parallel passages is that Luke's account said it was 8 days. Matthew and Mark say 6 days. However, it's not a contradiction, as people are wont to say. They both indicate a time frame of about a week. But it's easy to see that Matthew and Mark, they're counting the intervening days from when they were in Caesarea Philippi. That was about 6 days after this occurred that they go on their journey. Whereas Luke says 8 days instead of six. Why? Because Luke counted the days of the start and the finish of the period, the finish of the encounter. Now, another thing to notice here is this is the second time that Jesus chooses among the 12 and he takes three of them with him. And every time Jesus signaled, takes them out, it's always Peter, James, and John. And you have to ask yourself a question, why is that? Because Peter, James, and John are like his inner circle. And remember that James and John, specifically John, was one of the closest ones to Jesus. We know that from the Lord's Supper. We also know that he told Peter that he would give him the keys of the kingdom. And Peter was also, as we know, he was also the oldest one. He was also about the Lord's age. We know that from the paying of the temple tax. The only ones that paid. And when Jesus said, Peter, you go to catch this fish, and this fish you'll find 2 drachmas, both for you and me. With that, you pay the temple tax. Not 12. But just 2, because a man did not start paying the temple tax until he was 30. That meant the rest of them, the 11, were not yet 30 when that happened. They were youngsters, you might say. Not mature as far as the Jews thought, whereas Peter was. So he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And if you recall the first time, he took Peter, James, and John aside with him. If you look back at Mark chapter 5, it was at the raising of Jairus' daughter. Now he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and he leaves the 11. In any case, Jesus takes them with him as he's going to pray to his Father. Now notice the text here. Mark 9, 2-13. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them, along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, or tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. And then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And all at once they looked around and saw no one with him anymore except Jesus alone. So let us stop there and unpack this. Luke tells us, in a parallel passage in Luke chapter 9, Luke tells us the purpose for why Jesus was taking Peter, James, and John with him, and why they were going to this high mountain. He was going there to pray. Now, it's not significant. Scholars and stuff, they want to debate, well, what mountain was it? They want to say, well, it was Mount Tabor. Well, no, it more than likely wasn't Mount Tabor, because Mount Tabor is some 20 miles south of where they were, and strictly in Gentile territory, and it would not have been known as a high mountain. It was only 1,000 and something feet in height. Some want to say that it was Mount Hermon. Well, Mount Hermon is like 9,000 and something in height. And then some want to say it was Mount Merin, which was 3,926 feet in height. And it's located just northwest of Capernaum. That one probably fits better. But the specific mountain is not pertinent. It doesn't tell us. It just says they went up on a high mountain to Jesus to pray. What is pertinent to us is the event that occurred on the mountain. Remember what earlier Jesus had told the apostles. He had told them that he's going to suffer, that he's going to be rejected, that he's going to be killed. Now remember, this is only from about 7 to 9 months before this occurs. Ask yourselves questions now. Why would the Lord do this? Take them, Peter, James, and John, up on this mountain to pray. Because, think about this. What would have been on Jesus' mind? What would he have been thinking about? Why, what was to come in only 7 to 9 months, approximately. So he goes up to the mountain to pray. He needs to communicate with his Father. Now, it tells us here that they go up there, and he was transfigured before them. Now, that's kind of a strange word for us. It's not a familiar word to most of us, is it? Transfigured? What do you mean, transfigured? We don't use that term much, do we? If any. But the word that is used, I actually used this morning. The word that is used is actually metamorpho. Where we get our word metamorphosis from. A better translation would be transformed or changed. Think again of a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. Think of it in that way. That's the same thing. It's the same concept, the same word that is used there. Thus, Jesus was changed. He was transformed. A good passage to look at this in relationship to this is what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Notice what Paul says there. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And you couple that with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, where Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory, the character of the Lord, are being transformed," that same word is used there, "into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So let us look at how he is described in our text, shall we? Jesus is praying. He's communicating with the Father. And all of a sudden, he's changed. He's transformed. He doesn't look like he did. Now here's an interesting thing. It happens all at once. While he's praying, the interesting thing is, Luke tells us, Mark doesn't, but Luke tells us, guess what? And this won't be the last time, there will be one more last time where this occurred. Luke tells us, Peter, James, and John, that must have, maybe it took him a while, that's why I think it was a, it says it was a high mountain, so it had to be quite large for them, the time that it took them to get there. By the time they got there, what was the attitude, or what could you say was how Peter, James, and John were feeling? Jesus is praying. He tells them he's going to take him with him. He takes him up on the high mountain. He's praying. Well, what are they doing? What Luke tells us, they were sleeping. They fell asleep. They couldn't stay awake while the Lord prayed. Notice the text doesn't tell us anything about Jesus asking Peter, James, and John to pray with him. He went to pray, but he takes Peter, James, and John with him. Now ask yourself this question. When he does this, does Jesus know what is about to occur? Some people will say, Jesus had no idea what was going to happen. I don't agree with that. I think he did. And I think that was the reason he chose Peter, James, and John to go with him. But they couldn't stay awake while he's praying. He's praying to the Father. He's praying to his Father. He's praying to God about what is going to happen. He needs strength. He needs to be encouraged about it for the task that is at hand. So that's what he's praying. And what are Peter, James, and John doing? Well, they fall asleep. And we know that there's going to be a last time where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. The Garden of Gethsemane. The rest are, the other are left. And he takes, well, Judas is already gone by that time. But he takes Peter, James, and John with him into the inner part of the Garden of Gethsemane. And he says, "You wait here. Well, I go over yonder and pray, and you pray." And then three times, Jesus comes back, and what does he find Peter, James, and John doing? Sleeping. Could you not stay awake 1 hour? And then the last time he comes back and he tells them, "Could you not stay awake?" It's almost like, never mind, the betrayer is here. But at this time here, the same thing. Peter, James, and John are asleep when this happens. And all of a sudden they wake up. And they see him transformed, that he's transformed, that he's changed. And in this transformation, what Mark tells us and what Matthew and Luke tells us, his whole face, Luke tells us his whole face was changed. Mark tells us that he was transformed, that he was changed, transfigured. And he talks about his garments and that. But Luke goes into more detail with us about that. And so much so that the Lord is dazzling. Like you couldn't even look upon him. His face is so changed, so dazzling. And his garments are so white. So dazzling within himself. To such an extent that what Mark tells us when he says this, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer, or King James says fuller, on earth can whiten them. In other words, someone who would bleach clothes to make them as white as they can be. Mark says that no launderer could make them his garments as white as what they were. That's pretty white. I would dare say that it was probably even whiter than Brother Michael's t-shirt right there. Whiter than that. That was changed in that way. Now to understand this, and Peter, James, and John would know, not understand what was happening, but they would know when they saw Jesus changed like that, and the garments so white, what that signified. Because you see, they knew their Old Testament. So see, to understand what is happening here, you have to look and understand somewhat of the Old Testament. If you turn back to Daniel chapter 7, if I can find it where it is really quick. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels a burning fire. And then it describes that. Where else do we find this? Now, we don't find this later until in the book of Revelation with John. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we find these words. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash, his head and his hair white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Can you imagine that? Have you ever tried to look at the sun? You know how bright the sun is? What Revelation describes to us here is that the Lord's face is even brighter than that. And this is what he is describing here. And you see, Peter, James, and John would know their Old Testament so well, as many of us don't, that in the Old Testament, shining white garments are characteristic of the spiritual realm. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. Talks about that. And other places in Revelation. Oh, and then, not only was he changed, but they look around. Now, how did Moses and Elijah must have been talking, right? Because how did Peter know that it was Moses and Elijah there? That's what it says. Moses and Elijah appear talking with Jesus. And that's when the disciples wake up. And they see him chained, and they see him talking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter responds, as he usually does, with much bravado. And he called Jesus, uses an Aramaic term, which was transliterated into Hebrew, Rabbi, or Rabboni, which meant an exalted teacher. And came to be known as my Lord. So when Peter was saying that, he's exalting Jesus. He's lifting him up. He says, Rabbi, oh, this is great. It's so good for us to be here. Now notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, let us erect 6 tents. You know, for you, for Moses and Elijah, and for me and James and John. No, he only says 3. One for the Lord, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. They didn't know what was going on when Peter makes this statement. And as soon as he does, Moses and Elijah disappear. And a cloud comes over. Now getting back to Moses and Elijah, why them? Well, Moses was the giver of the law, was he not? That's one reason. The giver of the law and the leader of Israel. What about Elijah? Elijah wasn't didn't write. He was a verbal prophet, but he was also known as the prophet of prophets. So we have the law and the prophets there. Yes, that is true. But I think there's more significance to it than that. And that is this. Remember what happened with Moses? He goes up to a high mountain, doesn't he? Mount Sinai. God gives him the law. He brings the law down. And the text tells us in Exodus 24, the text tells us here that Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu went with Moses. Now they didn't go up to the where God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, because only Moses was allowed to go. But Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Aaron's sons, went with Moses. They were witnesses to what was going to happen. But they come back, and we know what happens there. Joshua's with them too as well, and Joshua said, hey, there's war going on. And Moses said, that's not war. That's a party. Yeah, it was some party, all right. And he goes down there, and what does he see? His brother has made a calf. And man, they are partying, all right. And Moses gets angry. And he sees that, and he slams the Ten Commandments, the tablets down, and shatters. And we know the story of that. And then shortly afterward, Moses saves the people from the Lord. And then shortly after that, if you read in Exodus chapter 33, Moses goes up back up to the mountain. And he's there for 40 days, and he's there for 40 nights. Once again. And he comes down. And notice one of the things he said. This is found in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 23. This is important to see. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot, the Lord, Yahweh is talking to him, but you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And that happens. And then we notice how the people react to that in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 30, where it says, and it came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of testimony in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And so Moses, when he was in the presence, when he came out of the presence of the Lord, had to veil his face because of that. You see the significance of that? It was on a mountain, Mount Sinai, Moses. Also, significance is that not only Moses and Elijah met the Lord on a mountain. Remember how Elijah did? Elijah was fleeing for his life after what happened with the prophets of Baal. All those prophets were killed. And how did Ahab and Jezebel think about that? Well, Jezebel said to Elijah, your life is forfeit. So what does Elijah do? He flees, doesn't he? And he's afraid for his life. And he said, tells the Lord, I'm the only one left. But they're after me. And God said, no, Elijah, you're not the only one left. I've got over 7,000 prophets who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't think you're the only one left. But so then he tells Elijah, I want you to travel 40 days, 40 nights. To where? Mount Horeb or Mount Zion. And then we know that Elijah heard the Lord in a still small voice, didn't he? And the significance of this is that both of them met Yahweh on a mountain. They were both rejected by their people, but they were vindicated by Yahweh. So Yahweh himself then responds after Moses and Elijah disappear. And in the cloud, Yahweh responds. He doesn't let it go. Why? Because you see, Peter, James, and John, specifically Peter now, because he said, hey, this is great. We got Moses and Elijah here, and we got the Lord. We got it all. But what they were thinking about, see, they were making Jesus equal with Moses and Elijah. And Yahweh, Almighty God, said, no. So a cloud comes over, Moses and Elijah disappear, and God speaks out of that cloud. And he says, This is my son. Listen to him. And we learn later in the book of Hebrews about this, that what this signifies is God, what God was saying is, Moses and Elijah are gone. You listen to my son. My son is superior to Moses and Elijah. Not equal, superior. That's what he is saying through this. So what you have is somewhat of a rebuke from God himself to Peter here. God is making it crystal clear. He says, listen, it's a plural imperative. What God is saying he's saying to all of them, Peter, James, and John, this is my son. You listen to him. It's not a suggestion, folks. It's a command, is what he's saying. So why this transformation of Jesus at this time? I think Jesus knew what was going to happen. But as Luke tells us, Mark doesn't say, but go back to Luke. Luke tells us it was to prepare Jesus. It was to prepare him. It was for his strengthening. It was for his encouragement. The Lord sent Moses and Elijah from the spiritual realm to Jesus to encourage him. To say that they were talking with Jesus. What were they talking about? Well, I believe they were talking about this. Hey, your Father is with you. Your Father will see you through this. He saw us through what we went through. He will see you through this. I think that's what it was about. They were preparing him, as Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 31, for what was to come. That's what Jesus was thinking about. 7 to 9 months to come. But this is what is on his mind. And it doesn't go easy. And so Moses and Elijah come to help to prepare him for that very thing. But here's the other thing. It was also for the benefit of Peter, James, and John. Remember what Jesus had told them was going to happen to him? Remember how Peter rebuked the Lord? Said, no, Lord, never shall it be. That's not going to happen to you. We're not going to allow that to happen. Remember what Peter says later, before he denies the Lord. I'll never desert you. They all might leave you, but not me. And we know what Peter did, right? So it was for their benefit as well. They were being prepared as well. It was a way to get them to think differently, to teach them that Jesus, the Son of Man, glorified. To teach them that Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God's Son, had glory before. And to teach them that, yes, he was going to suffer. But suffering's not the end. There's resurrection to come. That's why Peter could write what he did, what we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Notice what he says. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. When were they eyewitnesses of his majesty? Peter, James, and John on that mountain when Jesus was transformed. And also when he ascended to the Father. Notice what he said. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. The Mount of Transfiguration. That's what Peter is talking about. Peter is saying, we heard Yahweh. We heard what He said to us. So then, if you look at verses 9 to 13, what occurs when they're coming down the mountain? As they were coming down from the mountain, He gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until, now He gives them a, when they can, until the Son of Man rose from the dead. But once again, Peter said, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, I don't want you to tell anyone about this yet. I don't want you to say anything. Why? Because the rest of the apostles, and Peter, James, and John as well, and the rest of His disciples, were still not thinking correctly yet. They still wanted an earthly Messiah, a conquering Messiah. So they wouldn't understand this. So Jesus said, "You be quiet about this now. Don't say anything until the Son of Man rises from the dead." And then it says, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another among themselves what rising from the dead meant. What does He mean, rising from the dead? So they're discussing it among themselves, and then they get bold and Peter, James, and John asked them, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Remember they saw Moses and Elijah? What are they thinking? Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? You came first. Well, we saw Elijah. And yeah, He disappeared, but we saw Elijah, and you came first. Well, why did the scribes say this? See, they don't understand. And He said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to Him whatever they wish, just as it is written of Him. See, Peter, James, and John are still confused. We notice that because of how they questioned Jesus directly. What they're thinking of, and that's why it's important that we know the Old Testament. They're thinking, and this is what the scribes taught, they're thinking of the last prophet, Malachi. If you read Malachi chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, it tells us this. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am appearing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel at Mount Sinai. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the father, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. That's what they're thinking about. That's what the scribes were teaching. That's why the scribes said, this can't be. This can't be the Messiah. Elijah must come first. We haven't seen Elijah yet. And Jesus tells them he agreed with the scribes. But notice the difference. A slight difference there. He says Elijah has come. And he's not referring to Peter, James, and John seeing Elijah then. It tells us in the text, and specifically in I believe it's in Matthew, that he's referring to John the Baptist. He is Elijah. That's what he's telling Peter, James, and John, that he is Elijah, figuratively speaking. And what he is saying is, they did what they wanted to with him, didn't they? Because we know how that ended. Herod's own Jezebel, remember Herodias? She had John the Baptist decapitated, beheaded. And what Jesus says here, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things, be treated with contempt? He's trying to get them to think differently. He's trying to get them to think about what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 53. That he is that person. That John the Baptist also suffered and died at the hands of wicked people, and so Jesus would. The transfiguration, the transformation of Jesus here on that high mountain was for his benefit and for the disciples' benefit, but also for our benefit, because it is a foretaste of both the resurrection and the second coming of our Lord Christ Jesus. It is the Lord's suffering, death on the cross, and resurrection that leads to his ultimate glorification. Jesus in no way can be compared to any other religious figure in the past or in any today. He can in no wise be compared to Buddha, any Hindu god, to Muhammad, none of those. Jesus and Jesus alone was transformed on that mountain. And one day, you and I, brothers and sisters, we're going to see him like that. Can you imagine that? That we're going to see that dazzling brightness of his glory. But what John tells us is that when we see him as he is, and we're going to be able to see it. Imagine that. Can you imagine being able to withstand that? But we'll be able to. Why? Because it tells us that when we see him as he is, so we shall be changed just like that. To be like him. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Oh, if we could just get people to think that way, to see that, and see the significance of why Jesus was transformed there. It was to show Peter, James, and John, you don't know who you're with, but you do, but you will. And what they saw, they knew that Jesus was different than anyone else. What people need to see today, I believe. Let's stand, we're going to sing. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful because of who he is. That indeed he is our Lord, he is our King. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords.